listening to the weekly sermon podcast from Mountain City Church. In this series, The Gospel of Luke, Jesus for All, we walk through Luke's account of the life and ministry of Christ.
So let me pray for us, and we'll just dive in to see what God has for us this morning. Father, thank you so much for the fact that there was a huge problem for mankind, and that's they were controlled by Satan. Those that are not saved are what the Bible would say, Lord, are controlled by him. But Lord, you have saved us, as we sang about today. You have saved us, and that is a glorious and wonderful thing. And today our passage is going to take us into that a little bit. It's going to look at that a house divided cannot stand. It's going to look at that a stronger man came than Satan, and that was Jesus. Lord, it's going to look at that we have to decide. We are either for Christ or against him. We can't straddle the line. Lord, I pray as we open up this word today, Lord, that you would work in our hearts and adjust what needs adjust. And Lord, as always, we pray if there's anybody here that does not know you, Lord, as we unpack all that you have done for us, Lord, I pray that your spirit would change their hearts so they may know you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. In June of 1858, more than 1,000 delegates met at the Illinois State House to elect Abraham Lincoln as the Republican candidate for the United States Senate. That night, the great man gave one of the most famous speeches, referring to the civil strife, then threatening to tear the nation in two, in many some ways, still does in many ways. He said, "A house divided against itself cannot stand. I believe this government cannot endure permanently, half slave and half free." Abraham Lincoln borrowed his image of the divided house from our passage today. Jesus made this statement in the form of a proverb, and like any proverb, it applies to many situations in life. Right, a house divided between a married couple and a family, if it's divided, it's going to fall. Right, even families, you know, we're coming up on Thanksgiving, and it's that awkward thing, we get excited about it, and some of us is like, oh, I gotta go put up with Uncle Billy Bob, and Uncle Billy Bob's is just going to rub me the wrong way. Right, a house divided will fall. Again, it's a proverb that is. It's applicable in many areas of our life. So when Lincoln used it to describe the peril of the country torn between slavery and freedom, he was making a national application of a biblical principle. As in the case with many things that Jesus said, however, we often forget the original context. Like, yes, it's a proverb. It's a good thing. He didn't, like, misuse it. It's a very good principle that can be used in the way he did. But when we take the time to study the gospel carefully, we find that as important as Lincoln's speech was for the cause of freedom, what Jesus said was even more important. For when Jesus spoke about the divided house, he was referring to a deadlier war over a slavery that required a stronger deliverance. He was speaking about the triumph of his kingdom over the fallen house of Satan. If you are here today and you are a child of God, Jesus has set you free from Satan's grip. And you may think, wait a minute, Joe, I've never been demon-possessed. Like, at least I don't think so. I mean, well, maybe if you ask my parents, they might say that. But I really don't think I can look back in my time as an adult and say I'm demon-possessed. But what you have been freed from is the victory Satan won back in the garden, and that is the fact that one day you will take your last breath and you will die. And that's what he has won for us. Because if you are here today and you are a born-again Christian and the Holy Spirit's dwelling in you, that is not the end for you. That is just the beginning of a new life with Christ. But we're all dying because of sin. Our life only has so long. And then we will take our last breath and step into eternity. Is it an eternity without God? And where Jesus says there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth? Or will it'd be eternity with Jesus, where there's no more sin and no more pain and no more disease and no more things that that hurt us and harm us, we will spend it with him. Every human is in bondage to sin, which comes with the penalty of death, unless Jesus has freed you from that bondage. One thing to note in Luke's previous exorcism accounts that we're going to look at today is many times the exorcism accounts in the previous chapters, it's like he performs an exorcism and then there's a conversation, or maybe prior to that, there's a conversation between the demon and Jesus. But much of today's passage, there's not so much of that. The account of the exorcism is really quick. And then all the conversation is about the people that were around. It's how will they respond to what they just saw? How will they respond to it? That's kind of more of Luke's focus, is how is the people responding. So pick up with me in verse 14. Now he was casting out a demon that was mute. When the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke, and the people marveled. So you see that he's trying to point you to how they responded to this. But some of them said, he cast out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, while others, to test him, kept seeking from him a sign from heaven. So we see here two reactions to him casting out this demon. Luke tells us that a demon has made this man mute. He was unable to express himself fully, either to his neighbors or to God. He was mute. Because of his demonic disability, he was virtually a prisoner inside of his own body. Jesus, exercising his authority, cast out the demon, and then the man speaks, and people marvel. The people marvel. We can ask the question, is this crowd ready to embrace Jesus as the Messiah and Lord? Like, they're marveling. Like, they just saw this happen. It's like, oh, are they ready to grasp Jesus and trust in him? I know so much of my early Christian formation and the church, churches that I kind of grew up in, they seem to be always looking for that sign. Like, if my loved one would only see the sign, then maybe they would believe. So thankful that God showed me that, no, it's not about the sign. It's whether or not someone gives you the gospel and whether or not the Holy Spirit changes your heart so you that you can receive that gospel. So are they ready to believe? Are these people ready to believe even though they saw a sign? I think the answer is found in the responses. They respond in two ways, right? Both actually have the same root. The root is unbelief. Neither one of them are believing right now. One wants to see a sign, and the other one claims that Jesus didn't do that because of the power of God. He did that because of the power of Satan. And Jesus is going to use some simple logic to refute that here in a couple minutes. Again, one wanted to see a sign, and the other one said he did this by the power of Satan. So those who claim Jesus' power authority comes from Beelzebul were the Pharisees. These are the ones that claim that. We know this by reading Matthew's account, and that's found in Matthew 12:24. But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, it is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man cast out demons. They charged him with saying that the only way that you have power to cast out a demon is if Satan himself gave you that power. So this is the Pharisees, right? These are some of the teachers of the law, the ones that are trying to lead the Israelites to God. And they're calling Jesus using Satan's power. That's kind of crazy. Beelzebul, either way, is one of the New Testament titles for Satan, who is the chief authority and power and over the demonic kingdom. Here are the religious leaders of the time putting on display their unbelief. They don't believe Jesus is the Messiah. They're not believing that he's God. They're saying, no, you're doing this from the power of Satan. The same goes for those who are seeking a sign, which Jesus will deal with next week when we talk about the sign of Jonah. Right, he's going to deal with those people. It's a very long discourse about Jesus correcting. And then at the very end, in a couple of weeks, he's really going to sling some arrows. And he puts out these woes. And he talks about the teachers of the law and the Pharisees. And he's going to kind of set some people straight. And hopefully we can do that in such a loving way that if we need to be set straight. And I know I'll embrace that first as I'm reading and trying to process that. But knowing that, God is doing so. He might be disciplining us. He might be working things out of us. He might be causing suffering around us to try to get us to a better place so that we can thrive as believers in Christ. So here, the religious leaders of the time putting on their unbelief, and those seeking a sign are putting out their unbelief. They do not believe that Jesus is the Messiah. They were still dead in their sin because unbelief is sin. Unbelief is sin. John 16, 8 through 9 says, "And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment concerning sin because they do not believe in him." So at the root of much of our sin is we don't believe, right? It goes all the way back to the garden. Did God really say? Did God really say that? That's what gets put in front of us day in and day out. Did God really say that? Am I to believe what the word says, or am I going to believe other things? And that's often when we stumble into idolatry and we're worshiping other things other than God, is because the root of it is this unbelief. At this point, Jesus could brush the dust off their feet. Remember what he said to his disciples? He says, "Go, proclaim the kingdom has come. But if someone rejects you, wipe the dust off your feet and go to the next town." He could very well do that here, because we see that they have unbelief. They're looking for a sign. They're claiming he did this by the power of Satan, but he did not. As we have always seen, we're clear up to chapter 11, we see Jesus' ministry is full of compassion, which means that our ministry and our lives should be full of compassion. He pressed in. And he does something that we can't do, right? Pressed into their thoughts yet again. And we've seen that before here recently, where Jesus is like, "Okay, I'm going to tell you what you're thinking, and then I'm going to fix your thinking." The irony is, those who were seeking a sign, get this, they miss the fact that Jesus is about to tell them what they were thinking. Like, you want another sign? Okay, let me tell you what you're thinking. But they miss that too, because it's rooted in unbelief. We pick this up in verse 17. "But he, knowing their thoughts, said to them, 'Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a divided household falls. And if Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul. And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judge.'" So Jesus is going to unpack some logic for him here. He's just going to use some simple logic. If the goal of Satan, right, and we know this from Scripture, and obviously Jesus knows this, and they should know it also. If the goal of Satan is to kill, steal, and destroy, right, this is what the demon did to this man, right? If Satan's goal is to kill, steal, and destroy, what the demon did to this man was he stole his ability to talk. He stole his ability to worship God as we were singing and praising. He stole his ability to talk to others. So if you're thinking about it, Satan would say, check the box, goal achieved, the man is mute. In other words, why would Satan try to undo the very work that he has been doing? Why then would Satan deliver the man from the very bondage he had worked so hard to bring about? This doesn't make sense. This doesn't make any sense. This is just simple logic. Therefore, it was unreasonable for the people to say that the miracle was the work of the devil. It can't be the work of the devil. It's not logical. In their denial that Jesus was doing the work of God, they were in defiance of common sense. Doesn't that often define us? Like, oftentimes we get stumbled into sin, and we stumble into sin, and like when we finally get on the other side of it, we look back and says, "Well, that didn't make sense." I mean, that's often the case. At least, maybe it's just me. There you go. Amen. Amen. We look back, it's like, man, if I just used a little common sense or trusted the Bible, or maybe a good brother and sister spoke into my life, and I just no common sense here. Just goes away. And that's what Satan loves to do. He loves to blind us. It's one of his tactics. Jesus takes it a step further by saying, "Oh, by the way, you Pharisees." Now, he kind of traps them just like he did a couple weeks ago. "By what power do those among you cast out demons?" So you're saying that I cast out a demon by the power of Satan, but we know that there was people who would perform exorcisms, and they were part of Pharisees or Sadducees. They were all part of this of Israel's, you know, religious leaders. But what power do they actually cast out demons? Because evidently people have seen them do it, or he wouldn't use this as part of his argument. It was generally acknowledged that whenever a religious leader performed such an exorcism, it was a sign that God was working through them. So why is it these Pharisees are standing there looking at Jesus, probably knowing much of all the other things that he has done, but yet they don't see that he is who he says he is, that what he did was through the power of God, not through the power of Satan, that they're clamoring and saying that this is how you did that. And what he says is, those people will be your judge. Meaning, if you ask them how they cast out demons, they would say, by the power of God. They're the ones that's going to make this illogical thing come to the forefront for you. They will be your judge. This is Jesus' argument. It's just a logical argument. And the logic comes from this principle that he states in verse 17. Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a divided household falls. Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a divided household falls. We know that one of the oldest strategies of warfare is to divide the enemy. A nation preoccupied with eternal disputes is weakened and made vulnerable to attack from without. Every general knows it, every competitor knows it, and Jesus draws the attention of the critics to it. If Satan has control of this world and has possessed this poor man and made him unable to speak, why would he then empower Jesus to redeem him? Why would he do that? He would not, and that is Jesus' point. That means that Jesus did this through the power of God. Again, affirming who he is. I am the Messiah. I am God walking in the flesh. These attacks on Jesus were illogical and inconsistent. Much of whenever we, you know, talk to those that don't believe, they might have some really good logical arguments, and sometimes they're not so logical. And sometimes they're consistent, but many times they're very inconsistent. Because I know that whenever I have conversations like that, I might not be able to wax with them up here in their stratosphere. They might be very much smarter than me, but I know I can always go to the person. What are you going to do about Jesus? Because he lived, he died, and he rose again. And there's a ton of evidence that he rose again, and you can't really refute that. Even though many who don't believe, even many who are scholars and claim, you know, to be atheists and agnostics and whatever they are on the spectrum, they will say, you cannot deny that this happened. What are we going to do with it? What will we do with his resurrection? But in the final analysis, every attempt to deny God's work is illogical and inconsistent, isn't it? Since God is our creator, get this, we cannot even try to reason out of existence without using the minds that he gave us. Now, I know many people think as well, if you don't have the biblical worldview of that God created everything, then that's not a logical argument either, because, well, this mind came from evolution, right? And all different things like that. I get that, but in some sense, they know that something else is happening other than all the science that has explained it. Nor can we shake an angry fist at him without clenching the hand that he so marvelously made. Any attack on our Creator is self-refuting, because in making the attack, we can only use, or rather misuse, the gifts that he has given us. So how did Jesus do it? If he was not working for the devil, then where did he get his power over demons? Well, Luke tells us right here in verse 20. But if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. The kingdom has come again. I am the Messiah. The kingdom is here. The Pharisees were claiming Jesus did this by the power of Satan, when really he was doing God's will. To be more specific, Jesus was doing this work by the finger of God. That's a is a wording. We go back to Exodus, right, where Pharaoh's magicians use it to describe one of the deadly plagues. Like, this is the finger of God that's come upon us. It's his power that's come upon us to bring this plague. The Egyptians were touched by the finger of God in a bad way. This man was touched by the finger of God in a good way. But in Matthew, Jesus uses a slightly different expression. He says this. There he says, but if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, by his Spirit, the Holy Spirit, God himself, the power of God. The finger of God thus refers to the Spirit of God. Jesus performed the miracle by the power of the Holy Spirit. To further explain what he was doing, Jesus gave an illustration, almost like a parable. We've picked this up in verse 21. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are safe. But when one stronger than he attacks him and overcomes him, he takes away his armor, in which he trusted, and divides his spoils. So Jesus portrays Satan as a wealthy prince, taking his ease in a fortified palace. He feels like he's untouchable, surrounded by treasure. He is so strong that his fortress seems that it cannot be penetrated. This is a frightening picture of the devil's dominion over lost sinners, is it not? This is the dominion he had over us at one point in time before Christ changed our hearts and he pulled us out of darkness into the light. The goods in his palace are the souls of the people who are still in bondage to sin, whom Satan has claimed to be his own property, and who have yet to be rescued from his dominion. And if you think about your roommate or your classmate or your workmate or your neighbor or your loved one in your family, if you look at them in this regard, shouldn't we just have so much compassion to go and tell them the good news? And yes, I know, you're like, Joe, you just don't know how many times I've told this person the good news. You're right. Sometimes it's hard. Sometimes we say it thousands of times, but we just don't know when the time happens, when God changes their heart. But this is the peril that an unbeliever is in. He's entrapped. He's entrapped by Satan. Perhaps you can even see Satan strengthen your own spiritual condition. If you have not been touched by the finger of God's Spirit, then you are still under the devil's control, whether you are aware of this or not. Try as you might in your own strength, you will never be able to break free from his palace, because he is always standing guard over your soul. But Jesus can do it. Praise God. There is someone who is stronger than Satan. Here Jesus describes a stronger one who attacks the devil's palace, overthrows his guards, strips him of his armor, and claims the goods that Satan once claimed for his own. As we read the rest of the gospel story, we discover that Jesus himself is that stronger one. One who overthrows the devil through his crucifixion and through his resurrection. As Jesus was paying the suffering price for our sins, he was disarming the devil and putting him to public shame. Even though he was up on the cross and everyone was laughing at him and mocking him and he was hanging there naked and taking the shame that we deserve, he was actually disarming Satan right then and there. As part of the passage that we read this morning, Colossians 2:13-15 says, "And you, who were dead in your trespasses and uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him." Hebrews tells us, verses 14 and 15 of chapter 2, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery." This is what Christ has done for each of us that are in Christ. He's freed us from that fear of death that drives us. And yes, it's like the background music of our life in so many ways. But he's freed us from that. He is the stronger man. The scripture says further that Jesus defeated the devil through his resurrection, by which he turns people from the power of Satan to God. We find that in Acts 26:18. To open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. It is through the cross and the empty tomb that Jesus drives Satan and rescues us. Do you believe in the reality of the gospel? Have you seen the power of Jesus Christ? Do you trust in his death and resurrection for your deliverance? When we come into contact with Jesus, we have a choice to make. Either we believe in his divine power and receive him as a Savior and Lord, or else we decide to keep running with the devil. We have to make that choice. There's no middle ground. We have to take sides. This is the application that Jesus makes from the story of the strong man and the stronger one. We see this right here in verse 23. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. This is a choice that every individual has to make. Will I be for Jesus Christ or against him? There is no standing on the line. There is no neutrality. Either we are for Christ and his kingdom or we are against him. If we are for him, then we will join him in his great work of gathering souls to God. But if we are against him, then we will only drive people away, scattering them to Satan. Are you standing with Jesus or against him this morning? J.C. Ryle wrote this, "Let it be the settled determination of our minds that we will serve Christ with all our hearts. If we serve him at all, let there be no reserve, no compromise, no half-heartedness." Jesus then turns to a closing illustration. We pick this up in verse 24. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest. And finding none, it says, "I will return to my house from which I came." And when it comes, it finds the house swept and put in order. And then it goes and brings seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that person is worse than the first. Why does Jesus speak about these things here? Obviously, the theme of demon possession is connected in some way to the miracle that he had just performed. But what practical lesson is he trying to teach us? Simply this, that we are safe from Satan only when we have the Spirit of Christ living within us. It's only by his Spirit that we're protected. Only when he's dwelling in us are we protected. Indeed, if all we ever have is a self-made attempt at personal change without a saving work of God's Spirit, we will end up worse off than we were before. This is the idea that, okay, the Satan may leave, you clean yourself up, the demon will come back with seven others, and you're worse off than you were, because we must have the Spirit dwelling in us. It's his Word and his Spirit that changes us. Yes, we can be changed by many other good things, because we are a multifaceted human being. But if we don't have the Spirit dwelling in us, then we're going to end up worse off than we were. There are many ways to rid ourselves of sin that actually binds us in the end. Many ways that we try to do on our own instead of allowing the Spirit and the Word to do it. Jesus says, "If you turn to any other power but me to get self-control and power over your problems so you can change, you'll be worse off in the end than you were when you started." Not saying that those things are bad. Like, you know, I'm doing a lot of reading about habits, because it seems like that I have some really bad habits, and if I just change some of these habits, I get many different outcomes. Okay, but if I just live by habits and I put everything into the habits, eventually I'm going to be worse off, is what Jesus is saying, because I've left the Word and left the Spirit. It's a both and. It's not an either or. It's a both and, not an either or. On the one hand, Jesus is not all naive. He says, "Look, I know there are all sorts of ways of dealing with your problems. You don't have to be a Christian to overcome alcoholism. You don't have to be a Christian to get your marriage back together. You don't have to come to Christ in order to get emotional self-control, to get yourself back on track, to start to do well in your career. If Christianity was the only about practical overcoming, which unfortunately many ways that the gospel is being preached is a therapeutic gospel, okay, that's good. That's all true. But man, we still have to have our sin being forgiven by Jesus Christ. And we actually have to call some of those things sin in order for us to see the weight of it, in order that we go to Him and we trust in Him. Jesus is saying, let's be realistic. And he said, however, if you turn to any other of them except me, in the end, you'll be worse off than before. It's a both and. This is why Paul tells us that the process of change is putting off and putting on. If we just put off, then something other than Christ will capture us again. If we just put off and put off and put off and not put on, then we're just emptying ourselves, and then we're susceptible to anything coming in. Ephesians 4, 22 through 24 says this, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. We see Paul say this again, just a little bit differently, in Romans 12, 1 and 2. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So this idea that we put things off and we put things on. We take things out of our mind, bad ideas, but we put the Word of God in. We're transforming our mind as it guides our desires and our will. The Word of God is so important to do that work. So yes, we put off, but we can't just put off all the time without putting something on, and what we put on in His Word. Jesus is saying, as if all we do is sweep away the bad and not replace it with Him, then we're worse off than we were. We must be doers of the Word, not just hearers. And that is Jesus' final exhortation for us today. And then we will pray. If you want to be truly blessed, we must also be doers of the Word, not just hearers of the Word. We see this in verses 27 and 28. As he said these things, a woman in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast of which you nursed. But he said, blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it. The people God blessed are the people who hear his word and then do it. Because he's saying a house divided cannot stand. Right? If we just hear the word and don't do it, it's like we're living a divided house within our own self. We must put off and put on the new things. You are either with Jesus or against him. There is no middle ground. We are safe from Satan only when we have the Spirit of Christ living within us. That's the only time that we are safe, is if we have the Spirit of God dwelling with us. I pray today that you have yielded to his words in your life and that you will go and do them. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Lord, I just pray that you would help us today, Lord, to trust in you more. Lord, that we would understand if we take in your word, but we don't do it, we're living as a divided kingdom within ourselves. Yes, we have to deal with the flesh. Yes, we have to put that off. But Jesus is warning us that we must put on. He's encouraging us to put on him, the Spirit, the Word, dwelling in us. Lord, help us to do that. We need your help. Whether we've been doing this for many years or maybe today will be the first time that we do it. Lord, I pray that you would help us do so. We ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the weekly sermon podcast from Mountain City Church. To learn more about our church, visit our website at mountaincty.church. Thanks again, and may the Lord bless your week.